Keeps things running smoothly, but it is good to be back. Maybe you didn't know I was gone. I don't know. Travis, maybe you got a new... You can just do it all. Yeah. Has anybody been out racing this week, out to the big race? And yeah, a couple of you. No thank you for me, but... Mingling with the world, what I often say this, but what an incredible intro into the sermon, that very last section that Travis just talked about, because so often in our lives, our Christian lives, we're looking to heaven, and rightfully so, right? We're told that we should have our minds set on heaven, but that doesn't mean that we don't live in the here and now. Although sometimes there's a phrase, and you saw it in the title of the message here, where we hear people say that we should be in the world, but not of it. But I think that saying is very often misunderstood. We think of it in this more of a way that the world is a bad place, and we don't want to be here, and we're just longing for heaven, which again, we do, right? We long for heaven. But God's placed us here for a purpose, for a certain amount of time, and he's given us a charge and a command. And so this morning, as we continue in Luke chapter 5, we're at the end of Luke chapter 5, we get some great insight from Jesus on how we should live amongst the non-believers of the world. Because again, sometimes I remember as a young Christian, when I went to Iowa State and kind of got serious about my faith, this nagging question of, now what do I do with these acquaintances and these friends who are unbelievers? Do I just shun them? And sometimes there's a natural separation that comes because you do now have different interests. But we learn some things from Levi and from Jesus on how they dealt with the unbelieving world. That all plays into this idea of in it, not of it. And a lot of times Christians live on this island. We segregate ourselves completely from the outside world. But that isn't the example that we get from Jesus. Sometimes we rip verses like 2 Corinthians 6:17 out of context, where it says, "Therefore come out from among their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch the unclean thing." Or how about 1 Corinthians 15:33, "Do not be deceived, bad company corrupts good morals." Or 1 Corinthians 5:9, this is a good one, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people." If we leave it at that, and we will for now, we'll come back to it, it sounds pretty much like we should separate ourselves from the world, from the unbelieving world. We should live in this little bubble right here at CBF, and that's all that we do. But it's hard to put that together with Jesus' commands to us to go and share the gospel. I'm not sure how you would do that if we stayed in our bubble. So again, this morning we're going to get some insights from Jesus. If you found your place in Luke chapter 5, go ahead and stand with me. We're reading verses 27 through 39 through the end of the chapter here. It says this, "After that he went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi sitting in the tax booth. And he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he left everything behind and got up and began to follow him. And Levi gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at table with them. The Pharisees and their scribes began grumbling at his disciples, saying, 'Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance.' And they said to him, 'The disciples of John often fast and offer prayers. The disciples of the Pharisees also do the same, but yours eat and drink.' And Jesus said to them, 'You cannot make the attendants of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them, can you? But the days will come, and when the bridegroom is taken away from them, then they will fast in those days.' And he was also telling them a parable. 'No one tears a piece of cloth from a new garment and puts it on an old garment. Otherwise he will both tear the new, and the piece from the new will not match the old. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the new wine will burst the skins and it will be spilled out and the skins will be ruined. But new wine must be put into fresh wineskins, And no one, after drinking the old, wishes for new. For he says the old is good enough. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. God, it is through your word that we are sanctified, that we come to the understanding of who you are. God, this morning's passage teaches us so much about how to live in the world, how to reach the lost souls of this world. And I just pray this morning that you would help us to put aside the thinking that we have already. Some of it probably wrong, some of it may be right, but that you would teach us just straight from your word. God, we thank you for Jesus, for the example that he's given us, for the salvation that he's given us in his blood. It's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So when we went through the way of the master, one of the sections they talked about, do you remember the old saying, WWJD, what would Jesus do? It was kind of a popular thing in the Christian world back, I don't know when, early 2000s. And it was a decent idea, I guess, the premise of you ask yourself before you do something, what would Jesus do? How would Jesus respond in this situation? But the problem is not only that it became just a popular nonsense saying that people didn't actually do, that just wore the bracelet or whatever, but you can't know what Jesus would do if you don't know what Jesus did do. And so that's what we're asking ourselves this morning. What did Jesus do? And again, we have just an incredible example in this passage this morning. So as it started out, it said, after that. So what was after that? If you remember 2 weeks ago when we shared, Jesus had been in this home with a huge crowd of people. He was healing people. He was teaching. He was preaching. And a man came, carried by his four friends, a paralytic who couldn't walk. And he wanted to get in to see Jesus. He had faith, not only to be healed, but we see from the passage, he had faith to be saved. Of course, we know the friends couldn't get in because of the crowd that hindered them. So they went up and let him down through the roof. And that's when Jesus said the shocking statement. Everybody was waiting for him to heal the man. What's he going to do? And Jesus said, my son, your sins are forgiven. And so in that statement, he riled up the Pharisees, as he often did, without shame. And they were from obviously always trying to trap him to get him to show that he was wrong. Which, of course, we know he would never was. But it says from there, after that. So, again, Luke isn't always going chronologically, but here it says, after that, he went out. And so we see that he's going out from this moment. I think in Matthew it says that he was walking by the shore of the Sea of Galilee. So, again, we kind of understand where he's at. That plays into helping us understand who Levi is in the passage as well. But he goes out and he notices Levi. Now, when we read that, we think, you know, oh, I just noticed that you have a blue shirt on. Well, that isn't the case with Jesus. Actually, literally, it means that he intently gazed upon him. He had a divine appointment. This wasn't that he went out and was like, oh, there's a guy, I'm going to call him. But he saw Levi. He went out to meet him and to call him to be his disciple. It was a very unlikely disciple. Again, we know the first disciples were fishermen. They weren't, you know, socially or politically or religious elite. They weren't well educated. But now Jesus stoops to the bottom of the barrel and he goes to the tax collector. And I know we've talked before about the tax collectors, but let's just go there again and try to understand why they were so despised. Erdsheim gives some great insight in his book, The Life and Times of Jesus, the Messiah. So the tax collectors were despised as traitors to the Jewish people. They were working for the Roman occupation, and worse than that, they were extortionists. They were making money hand over fist at the expense of their countrymen, of their people. They were very much despised, rejected. I've again told you before, but if you remember, they weren't allowed to even go to the synagogue. They weren't allowed to testify in a Jewish court because they were the traitors. He tells us, though, the Talmud actually tells us there were two types of tax collectors. There were the gabiei, I'm not sure how you say it, but they collected kind of the general taxes, the poll taxes, the land taxes, and income taxes. And then there was a second group, again, I'm not sure how you say this, but the mokis. And there were two groups of Mokis. There were the great ones who employed the lower ones to go sit in the booth and actually collect the taxes. And so we see from the passage that is who Matthew was. He was a little Moki out collecting taxes somewhere by the Sea of Galilee, which again, all of these other guys, Peter and James, they would have known him and probably not thought very highly of him, not really liked him. He caused them grief. The tax collectors, again, were crooked. They were greedy. They were extortioners. They would often become loan sharks, taking high interest rates on people who couldn't pay their taxes. They employed thugs who would go out and shake down the people who weren't paying. And so, again, we kind of see who Levi was. And Jesus goes out, and he addresses him, and he calls him to follow him. Jesus saw within Matthew that he was humble, that he was looking for salvation, that he was looking for the Messiah even. And we may think that's strange, but do you remember back in Luke chapter 3 when John was baptizing? In verse 12 and 13 it says, "And some tax collectors also came to be baptized, and they said to him, 'Teacher, what shall we do?'" And remember, John didn't condemn the job, he didn't condemn the role, he simply told them to do it honestly. So again, this is kind of where Matthew is at. He's ready. He's there. And the verbiage of what was read in chapter 5, he left everything and he began to follow him. That word "began," you can see in your Bible, was added because it's in italics. But it's to help us understand the tense of the verb, that he continued, that it was a beginning place, but it was a continual action. He left everything to follow Jesus. And it was probably more of a leaving than the fishermen. We know that later on the fishermen went back to their trade, right? After Jesus ascended, Peter said, "Well, I'm going fishing," and so they went out. We looked at that verse not long ago, and Jesus is on the shoreline. They could return to their trade. They could return to the thing that they were good at or used to. That wouldn't be the case with Levi. When he leaves this position, he would have then been despised by the Roman people and everybody else who he had left behind. So his leaving was pretty serious. The other piece about Levi is that he was, again, evidently a fairly humble person. There's no recording in any of the Gospels of anything that Matthew said. Matthew himself, in his Gospel, only mentions his name twice, one in telling of this account where he was called by Jesus, and the other one in just listing the apostles. So Jesus went and he called this unlikely disciple, even more unlikely than the rest. And there's much that we can learn just from that moment right there. This is very countercultural, counter-religious piety, and the Pharisees were just blown away by this. They couldn't believe that Jesus would call somebody like this. But then what Matthew does is very interesting. And this is, again, something that as a young Christian I wrestled with. He calls together all his old friends and his acquaintances. Sometimes I think that we would maybe say, okay, well, I'm going to call the church together. Maybe we could equate this to our baptism, where we're publicly proclaiming that we are in Christ, that we have been changed, and so we'll invite maybe our parents or our, you know, somebody, but we don't go and say, "Hey, my old drinking buddy, come and hear this message. Hey, you who I used to steal and cheat with or whatever, come and hear this message." But that's what Matthew does. He wants his friends, his people, to understand the change that has happened in him, and who better to tell it than Jesus himself. And so he throws this party. And Jesus is reclining at table with him, again, something that was unheard of to the Pharisees. So he went to the sinners, and he went to the outcast. I'll let you get that one down. That's our next piece. And this is where we're going to get into John 17, where we get this idea of in the world but not of it. Because as we walk through that passage, John 17, 13 through 21, if you want to go there, our understanding of in the world, not of it, is corrected just by understanding the passage where it comes from. John 17, 13 through 21. if we read the entire context of this, we understand that it isn't just this longing vaguely, openly, despising where we're at, but it's a longing for heaven, yes, but Jesus in the passage says he's sending us into the world. So we're going to read this together and just kind of break it down as we go through it. But Jesus, again, the religious leaders were just blown away by the fact that he was going to sit in with this group of horrible people, of sinners, and fellowship with them, basically. So let's just read through John 17, and we'll just take it piece by piece as we go. First of all, this is Jesus praying to the Father. He says, "But I, Jesus, come to you, the Father, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy full in themselves." Now, first of all, we're going to stop right there. The Pharisees had this idea that there was no joy in their religion. There was nothing joyful about it. In fact, they were kind of aesthetic in that the worse you punished your bodies, we see this when they would fast and put on a gloomy face, there was just no joy in it. And so even in Jesus' response, the bridegroom, you can't not celebrate when the bridegroom's with him, and we'll talk about that in a minute. So he says he's come to give us his joy and to give it fully. He says, I've given them your word. That's important, right? His word. And he goes in depth further on it in a minute. He says, the world has hated them because they are not of this world, even as I am not of this world. So it's very true that we are not of this world. But he's given us his word. He's given us the message of the gospel. And what do we do with it? The world despises us for it. But there's something that we're supposed to do with it. But look at verse 15. I do not ask that you take them out of the world. Now we're going to pause right there, keep your finger, and flip over to 1 Corinthians 5. This was the one that I pulled out of context earlier. 1 Corinthians 5. Paul's writing to the Corinthians, and he's referring to a letter that he had written before. In verse 9, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9. He says, I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. That's what we read earlier, right? But then what does he say? He says, I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous, or the swindlers, or with the idolaters, for then you would have to be taken, you would have to go out of the world. And that's what Jesus just said. I'm not saying that I'm taking you out of the world. Paul wasn't talking here about the sinful of the world. So in understanding that, then we are to associate with them. We are to go to them. In fact, what Paul was talking about, if you continue in verse 11, is he says, but I actually wrote to you not to associate with the so-called brother if he is an immoral person. We're getting now into church discipline, into that process of Matthew 18 where we go to them and tell them their sin, and if they repent of it, you've won your brother. If they don't, then we continue down that process. So Paul is telling us not to associate with the sheep in wolves' clothing, with the false teachers, the people within the church who live immorally, blatantly, and openly. So we can't pull passages like that out of context. 2 Corinthians 6:17 was the other one I mentioned where he said, come out from among them and be separate. And that one, we're not going to go there, but it's actually talking about, this is the idea of being unequally yoked. And so there are stipulations to how we deal with the unbelieving world. We shouldn't be in a close relationship as far as a partnership or a marriage or anything like that. But again, we can't separate completely from them, or we will never win them to Christ. So back to our passage. Where were we? John 17. So he said, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So Jesus, understanding that there is a risk involved with associating with friendships with people who are in the world who don't understand the gospel message, and he's asking the Father to keep us from the evil one, keep us from temptation, keep us from the snares of the devil. He says, again, they are not of this world, even as I am not of the world. And then he tells us how we are kept from the evil one. yes, the Holy Spirit's indwelling teaches us and keeps us from that, but he goes on to say, sanctify them in your truth, or in the truth. Your word is truth. This is how we are able to be in the world. We are able to be among the people of the world and not to become like them, not to fall back into sin and temptation. It's through the word of God. He says this now, as you sent me into the world, I also send them into the world. So he's not asking us to be taken out of it. He's asking God to guard us through our careful study of Scripture, through the Holy Spirit within us, and now he's saying, and I'm sending them back into the world. Just as he was sent in the world, he's sending us into the world. He says, for their sake I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in the truth. Again, in the truth of the Word of God. Now, you may be reading that and say, well, he's talking to the disciples, right? Hold on a minute, because you guys are in here as well. Verse 28, do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. So for everybody else who will believe in him through this word. And then he speaks of unity, that they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. And what's the point of it all? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus saves us. We're buried with him in Christ. We're resurrected. And then he sends us back into the world. He doesn't say separate completely from it. There's no way that we can be a part in salvation to those who would understand the gospel without it. David Mathis says this in an article. Actually, I don't remember what the title was, but it's speaking exactly of this phrase of being in the world, not of it. He says, Jesus' assumption in John 17 is that those who have embraced him and identify with him are indeed not of this world. So we're not of this world, it's true. He says, and now his summons is our sending. We are sent into the world on mission for the gospel, for gospel advance through disciple making. Jesus' true followers have not only been crucified to the world, but also raised to new life and sent back in to free others. We've been rescued from the darkness and given the light, not merely to flee the darkness, but also to guide the steps, to guide our steps as we go back in to rescue others. So we either need to change our thinking of this phrase, in the world, not of it, or we need to just change the phrase to, we're not in the world, but we are sent to it. And this is why we've talked often and much about sharing the gospel, about getting out there and doing what Jesus has commanded us to do and making his name known. Now, I wasn't going to do this, but I'm going to. To you 5-point Calvinists out there who say, well, God's going to save who he's going to save. I don't really have a responsibility then, do I, to share the gospel? I say, you're wrong. Absolutely, God is sovereign. He is going to save who he's going to save. But the problem with that mentality is you're assuming the position of God if you think that you don't have a responsibility to go and share the gospel. It makes no difference if you know who he's going to save or not. He has given us the command to go and share the gospel because you don't know. So to not share the gospel is to ignore his command to us. So what we need to do is to let God be sovereign and we'll be obedient in sharing the gospel and doing the thing that he has called us, commanded us to do. So we are to go to the sinners just as Jesus did. We are to be friends with them, to even have relationships with them. Again, there's a way to do that that's right and a way that's wrong. There are limitations to it, but without it, there's no way that we can fulfill our gospel Great Commission command. So Jesus calls the unlikely disciples. He goes to the sinners and the outcasts when Matthew throws the party. And I wish we had time to study out a Jewish wedding because it's very interesting and their implications. This is the first place where Jesus is referred to as the bridegroom, and we know that later the church is called the bride of Christ. But in the Jewish wedding, there were four pieces to it. The first part would be the families coming to an agreement, and the agreement of the bride price, the agreement of the marriage, and all of that. Then there was this time of preparation, where the groom would go home and prepare the home and everything that was needed for the wedding. And when the father of the bride decided that the groom decided that things were ready, he would send the groom to take his bride. And that is what it seems that Jesus is speaking about here, because what followed then was a seven-day period of celebration, of feasting and just enjoying the moment, this great celebration of the marriage that was taking place. And so Jesus says it would be crazy to think that at the moment of celebration, at the moment of just joyfulness, that somebody would be fasting, that somebody would be, as the Pharisees treated fasting, downtrodden. He talks about it in Matthew 6 in the Sermon on the Mount. When you're fasting, don't put on the gloomy face and act sad, but he says, wash your face, anoint your head with oil, so that men don't know what you're doing, but God does. And of course, that was the problem of the Pharisees. They wanted men to know what they were doing. They didn't really care what God thought of it. So it was all backwards. So then the third thing that Jesus does is that he answers the accusations with truth. Oh my, I'm way behind. Did you guys get that? He answers accusations with truth. A number of times, actually. The Pharisees ask this rhetorical question. It was based on a false assumption that those who are holy should completely disassociate from the sinners. But Jesus actually flips the guilt right back on their heads in his answer. Because the Pharisees should have been going to the tax collectors. They should have been trying to save them from this horrible thing that they were doing and being dishonest and betraying their countrymen. If they truly cared, they would have been going to them to try and win them back, if you will. But that wasn't the case. And so when they ask, they began to grumble at his disciples, saying, why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus said to them, it is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. It's kind of a shocking statement. And in fact, if you go to Matthew 9, we won't go there, but Matthew adds a phrase in there when Jesus says this, verse 13 of Matthew 9, it says, but go and learn what this means. Jesus says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That phrase, but go and learn what it means, was a term that was used often by rabbis, and it was kind of a slap in the face. It was them saying that they weren't going to put up with unwarranted ignorance. Go and learn what this means. You're not understanding. And so Jesus is showing the hypocrisy and the ignorance of the Pharisees, focusing on themselves, on everything that was outward, and ignoring their hearts. But that is always the case, right, with piety, with trying to look good before men instead of understanding the heart, instead of trying to live for God and what he's called us to do. And I think that there is a very real risk that we as Christians fall into this accidental Phariseeism. It's a thing we sometimes want to look good before the church. We're afraid to show our vulnerability. We're afraid to show our struggles with sin and things like that. And definitely not to the world, right? To the outsiders or somebody who you see as more righteous, more deep in their Christian walk. We put on this facade. But that's nothing more than Phariseeism. And so we need to be done with that. We need to not be concerned with the outside as they were, but with what is within our hearts. So the shunning versus saving, that was not what Jesus was about. He came to heal those who were sick, not those who were not sick. Now this is maybe you've read that before and thought, is Jesus really saying that they're righteous? And of course that isn't the case. It's obvious that he's saying in their own opinion, they thought they were righteous. They didn't have any trouble. I don't know if you've ever tried to help somebody who didn't want help. It's that kind of situation. We're good. We've got it all figured out. we're holy. I mean, look at us. We fast all the time and do all of these things. But sometimes you try to help maybe a child or anybody really that doesn't want help. It doesn't go well. They won't receive it because they don't want it. And that's kind of what Jesus is saying here. MacArthur says this: it's a statement full of irony and even sarcasm, accepting on the surface that the scribes and Pharisees evaluation of themselves as righteous, and hence they had no need for a Savior. Jesus judicially left them to their self-righteous folly. And he does this again actually a couple of times in Luke, and we won't go there because we'll get there eventually as we study through the book. But he was going to those who knew they were sick, who knew they were unwell, who were looking, like Levi, for the Savior, who were aware of their sin. He doesn't call those, and this is why it's so important that we start with the gospel by showing people their sin, right? By showing them from Scripture that they are sick indeed before God, that there is a problem, that there is a sin that needs to be corrected or it will be punished. So the Pharisees, when their first question was kind of flipped back on them, they go on to another one. They go to the disciples and they say, you know, why do John's disciples fast and even our disciples fast, but Jesus doesn't? And again, he goes to that bridegroom idea. They can't fast, they can't be mourning when they are in, not that fasting is mourning, don't misunderstand that. Again, that was how the Pharisees portrayed it. But there wouldn't be fasting during the moment that was made for great feasting. And then the fourth one, the final one, he taught them the uniqueness of the gospel. Now these two parables, is the word I'm looking for, are kind of interesting. And so as we pick them apart, Jesus is really showing that the gospel is absolutely unique. It can't be sewn into the old way of Judaism. It can't be put into an old wineskin because it will burst, it will rupture as it ferments and the gases produce. And in fact, if you tried to do that, both are ruined, right? The new shirt is ruined where you cut the hole out of it to patch it, and it won't match the old, and it will pull away when it's washed, all of those things. But his point is that this new covenant in his blood, this new thing that he's doing, can be added on to it. Now we may look at that and think, okay, wasn't the law God's plan? Wasn't that what he gave us? And yes, absolutely it was. But what was the purpose of the law? It was to show them that they couldn't do it themselves. It was to show us our sin. It was to lead us to this understanding that I need a Savior. And Jesus is saying, I'm the one who came, and I'm going to show you how this is going to work. And then the last part, though, he says the Pharisees, you know, nobody... Let me just go there. And no one after drinking old wine wishes for new, for he says the old was good enough. The Pharisees were stuck in their tradition. They were stuck in their ways. They're saying, this is good enough. Why would I need to taste the new? But again, it was a misunderstanding of truly their sin and their stance before God, a misunderstanding of the law, the very thing that was to save them. They had made it this huge man-made, worthless religion. So again, we get some incredible things from Jesus on this, and if I could just maybe sum it up in a few phrases, we have to love the lost. There's dangers in that. That's again why Jesus said, I pray that you keep them from the evil one. There are right and wrong ways to do that. There are many Christians who will excuse sin by saying, well, I'm just trying to reach the lost, but are you? Well, yeah, you know, Johnny asked me to the bar, and so I had to go. And I couldn't not drink because then he would be offended or hurt or, you know, whatever. That's excusing the sin. But I also think there's a lot of us who avoid situations. Maybe you had family, friends before you were saved, and they're throwing a birthday party, and you know there will be booze, you know there will be crude talking and things like that. And so it's easier to stay away, isn't it? But I think Jesus has called us to go into those moments mindful that Jesus maintained his holiness throughout this whatever party that Matthew threw. So we don't go into it excusing sin, falling into it. We go into it mindful of that, but we go into it with a missional heart. Not to be the holy Pharisee, judgmental, you guys shouldn't be drinking, but we go into it loving the person, wanting that opening, that moment to share the gospel with them. So don't confuse acceptance of sin and all of those things with that. Don't confuse the intimate relationships, marriage, things like that with the world. But we are called to love the lost of this world. We could have never gone to Togo and separated from the lost. I mean, it doesn't work in missions, right? It shouldn't work in our lives because our lives are missions just as much as being over in Togo was. So we need to be loving the lost. And then that we aren't shaken by the self-righteous. There are people, there are Christians, maybe well-meaning, who will condemn you for being in a situation that maybe to them looks unholy. But if our motives are right, if our motives are pure, if we are keeping ourselves from sin in those moments, if we are truly there to save the lost, again, many stipulations that go into that. But if that is all true, then we don't worry about the religious, pious people think. We have to rub shoulders. We have to get our hands dirty with the sinners of this world in order to reach them. That's what Jesus has called us to. He's told us to go and make disciples. And then the last thing is just hold on to the uniqueness of the gospel. Again, the world wants to muddy this. They want to mix in all kinds of things. They say that we Christians are so exclusive and we're unaccepting and all of those things. The gospel is unique. Jesus said, our favorite verse here, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. What kind of opening do you see in that for something else? For some other religious system? There isn't anything at all. And Jesus unashamedly preached, proclaimed the uniqueness of the gospel, and we need to do the same. Whether the world rejects us because of it, really their rejection is God, not us. But again, I think just a fun passage to study through and just thinking about Jesus. And, you know, he's often accused, you know, you're the friend of tax collectors and sinners. They tell him that John's disciples were fasting and his disciples are eating and drinking, and so they're gluttons and drunkards. And obviously Jesus wasn't fazed by that. Obviously we're not Jesus, so we have the caution, the struggle within that. But we follow his example. We have to go to those who are lost, and we have to share the gospel with them. We have to show them the way to salvation. Again, knowing it isn't our ultimate doing. It isn't ultimately us who will save them, obviously, but God does use us as those tools. In fact, there's a great freeing in understanding that. I'm just obedient. I share when I can. I share when there are openings, when there are opportunities. But God does the work. He does the saving. But I don't know who he's going to save. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage, this just account of Jesus, and we look at him and always just going against the norm of what people think should be done. And that should tell us a lot about what people think. Sometimes we're too caught up and worried about what others think of how we do things, and I think we should follow Jesus' example in that. But God, I pray for those of us who maybe don't have a lot of friends outside of this church bubble. God, we know this church is good. You've given it to us for our benefit, for our growing, our sanctification, all of those things, but you haven't called us to live on this island. So I pray that even just this week, that each one of us would think about our unsaved friends, would reach out to an unsaved friend, would do what we can to share the gospel with an unsaved friend, knowing that you are the God of salvation, that you are the one who convicts, who brings people to the true knowledge, saving knowledge of your Son, Jesus Christ. And we thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.